Well, would you look at Philippians chapter 3? You're going to look at two verses tonight, verses 13 and 14 of Philippians chapter 3. Would you look at verse 13? Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Father, would you help us to understand these words? And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in a very powerful way tonight. Father, again, would you crowd out the distractions of the day and the problems of life? And Lord, in these few moments, would we just look to you and your word? And Father, would you meet every need that's represented in the building? Father, we need revival. And we pray that you would send it in a very powerful way tonight. Thank you in advance for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was several years ago, a friend of mine, an evangelist friend of mine, called me and he says, "Hey, Ron, I'm going to run a marathon." And I said, "Good for you," because I know why he was calling me. He wanted me to run with him. And I said, "Good for you." And he says, "Listen, I want you to run a marathon with me." I'm like, you're crazy. I know how long a marathon is. It's 26.2 miles. And you know why it's 26.2 miles? Because in ancient Greece, they had a battle, and they won, and they sent a messenger to go tell the king, who was in the town of Marathon at the time, that they had won the battle. And so either it was in the town of Marathon, the battle, or the king was in the town of Marathon, but they sent the messenger to go tell the king of Greece that they had won the battle, and it was 26.1 miles away. When the messenger got there, he told the king that they had won the battle, and then the messenger dropped dead of a heart attack. I can identify with that guy. I really can. And somewhere along the line, they added 1/10 to the race. And so it's 26.2 miles. I'm like, "You're crazy, man. I'm not going to run 26.2 miles. What would possess anybody to run 26.2 miles? He said, "Come on, man. It'll be fun." Said, "You have a different definition of fun than what I have." He said, "Listen, man, we'll run it together. We'll make a memory." I'm like, "What are you, a girl? I don't care about that. That's creepy, you know?" And he says, "Come on, man, just look at your calendar. Where are you preaching?" Around March 27th, it was on a Saturday, we're going to run in Washington, D.C. And I looked at my calendar, and I was preaching in Salisbury, Maryland. You know, I think he knew this. And against better judgment, I consented to run a 26.2-mile marathon. And you know what the hardest part is? Has anybody ever run a marathon here in the room? Anybody? Okay, Pastor Wade, wow. We're the only two. And we're an exclusive club there. And I don't know about you, Pastor, but you know what? The hardest part of running a marathon is all the training, right? It's all the practice and the training you do. And I used Hal Higdon's schedule, and I was already doing my shorter runs. I just had to add in some longer runs. And I had to actually qualify for the race, so I had to run a 10K, and I qualified for that. And I remember I told Kristen, I said, it was 2 months before the marathon, and I had not run longer than 8 miles. And I said, "Kristen, I got to go out, and I got to do my longer runs." And so I said, "Listen, this is where I'll be. If I don't come back in 3 hours, come find me." And I went out and ran 18 miles. And so I did a couple of longer runs like that. And so then it comes time for the race. So on March 27th, we're all out in Washington, D.C. It's like 5 in the morning. It's like 34 degrees. We're all freezing cold. And so what they tell you to do is a little trick is to put a trash bag around you. And as you start to run, the trash bag is really light. It doesn't weigh you down, but it traps in your body heat. And so as you run 2 to 3 miles into the race, you work up your body heat and kind of warm up. And then you can rip that trash bag off, and they come behind you, and they pick that up off the ground. And so it's kind of a little runner's trick, you know, that runners use. And so the gun goes off, and 10,000 of us covered with trash bags start to descend upon the nation's capital. It looks like the California Raisins were invaded. And I thought, what cult did I just join? I mean, everyone's got trash bags on. We're all running like this, you know, and nobody has arms. And it was just kind of weird. And 2 to 3 miles in, I ripped off the trash bag. And I thought, man, this is kind of nice. I'm running downtown D.C. The mayor was running right next to me. Man, here's the Capitol. And then at mile marker 7, something tragic happened. We ran right by a Starbucks. And I thought, who laid this course out? I kid you not, there were runners leaving the race, their runner's bib on and everything, going into Starbucks, ordering a latte. And I could hear them yell back at their friends, "Hey, I trained 4 months for this race. I might as well enjoy it." You know, I thought to myself, how many of God's people are stuck in the Starbucks of life, the things that really don't contribute to the race, and they treat the peripheral things of life as if that was the main event. Yeah, get out of the Starbucks of life and get in the race. Well, we got to the halfway marker, mile marker 13.1. And I tell you, really running a marathon, a lot of it is mental. And this was not a good thought that I had. But I thought, everything I've just done, 13.1 miles, doesn't matter. I have to do that all over again. Another 13.1. And so at mile marker 15, the man that won was already done, 2 hours and 20 minutes. And I mean, he was running like a 5-minute pace for 2 hours. And so I remember we were at mile marker 15 and we're running around JFK Stadium, and we could hear them interviewing this man that had won. And he said, yeah, these people that run marathons for 4 or 5 hours, I don't know how they do that. I've never run that long in my life. You know, out loud, I'm yelling, shut up, man. A guy in front of me says, hey, the winner's 11 miles ahead of us. I said, you have the gift of encouragement, don't you? We got to mile marker 18, 19, 20. I didn't hit the wall, but I started to slow down just a little bit. And you know, during the course of that race, all of these passages in the New Testament started to flood into my mind. And I tell you, really, running the Christian life, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It is like a race. And this passage really was just in my mind over and over and over again. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul takes 3 looks at life. Paul takes a look in verses 1 through 11. He takes a look at the past. And we see Paul the accountant as he describes new values that he discovered when he met Jesus Christ. And then Paul takes a look at the present in verses 12 through 16. And here we see the imagery that, not of an accountant, but the imagery that of an athlete, of a runner who is straining every muscle he has to finish the race. Well, then Paul takes a look in verses 17 through the rest of the chapter. Paul takes a look at the future, and we see Paul the alien. And again, as I said this morning, our citizenship is not really of this country. It is of a better country yet to come. And all we are just strangers just passing through. Amen. Then why do we put down roots? Why do we live like as if this is all there is? Friend, we got a better country coming. And we got some great blessings. But I want us to look at this look that Paul takes a look at the present in verses 12 to 16. We're just going to look at 2 verses, verses 13 and 14. And really what Paul does here in Paul's biography, really Paul gives us 4 principles, or if you will, 4 rules to run the race. And so here we have really 4 principles how we can run, not only run, but how we can run well. Would you look at Philippians chapter 3? Would you look at verse 13? Notice he begins by saying this. He says, brethren. So in other words, he is writing to the believers at Philippi. In the day in which Paul lived, you had to be a citizen in order to participate in the games. So Paul is not telling really the people at Philippi how they can enlist in the race. He's telling them how they can run and how they can run well. Friend, the day you got saved is the day that you enlisted in the race and you have a runner's bib on. And it's not a sprint, man, it's a marathon. And you are running the race. And could I tell you tonight that you can run. You can live for God. You can make a difference for Him. You can run, and you not only can run, but friend, because you're indwelt with the Spirit of God, you can run well. Even in a year like 2020. If I had to personify 2020, I think it would be Nellie from Little House on the Prairie. You know, she's kind of irritating. You can't get rid of her. You got to kind of have to live with her. Hey, don't laugh. 2021 might be Mrs. Olsen. I don't know. And really, I saw a guy that had a mug, and it had 2020 on it, and it had 5 stars, and only one of them was shaded in. I thought that was kind of funny. It's like someone gave a review of 2020, gave it 1 out of 5 stars. I thought that was a kind of funny mug. But you know what? Even in a year like this, I tell you, there are some silver linings, and God can use you in an incredible way. Would you just look at me with this text, 4 principles, how we can run and run well. So he says, brethren. He says, I count on myself to have apprehended. The word count was an accounting term, and Really, it meant to take an audit of the books. You know, every year, a lot of nonprofit organizations or a lot of businesses, they take an audit of their books. They go through their books and they review them and make sure that there's not fraudulent charges or money's being stolen. And so really, Paul says, I count not myself. So Paul, on a regular basis, he took a look at where he was spiritually. And is it not what this week is all about? These next few days we have together, we are collectively coming together and we are looking into God's word, and really we're taking account of our lives, and God's going to show us areas that need to change or we may need God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And so he says, I count on myself to have apprehended. The word apprehended is interesting here because what Paul does is he takes the verb lambano, that means to take or to receive, and he adds a preposition to it. Now, in Greek, you would do this because it adds stress to the meaning, or it intensifies the meaning. So in other words, Paul is saying, I count on myself. When I take a spiritual audit of my life, I don't consider myself to have taken hold and arrived with the utmost certainty. In fact, if you read the Pauline corpus, you know what you find? It seems like Paul never got over for what the Lord did for him. In fact, he told Timothy, he said, Christ Jesus in 1 Timothy 1 that came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, I'm the biggest one among you. In the book of Philippians, he said, I had to learn to be content in whatever situation that he was in. And Paul, that didn't come natural to him. He had to learn that. In fact, he's writing in 1 Corinthians to the church of Corinth, and he's giving all the evidences of the resurrection, how Christ appeared to all of these people. And then he says, and then least of all, he appeared to me, a man born out of due time. He was born too late to be an apostle. And so he felt so overwhelmed that God would even appear to him on that road to Emmaus because he persecuted the church. And so you just get this sense that Paul just never got over what the Lord had done for him. He never forgot where he came from. And he counted himself not to have apprehended. You know what the fact is that if the Apostle Paul himself considered himself not to have made it spiritually, but there is more work in his heart that God needed to do, I'm pretty sure that none of us have arrived either. Listen, I didn't pull in the parking lot here at Victory Baptist and wonder to myself, man, I wonder if these good people have sin. I know you do. You say, well, that's presumptuous. How do you know that? Because you're breathing and you have a pulse. You know, right? You know, man, it's not a perfect person in this room, including this preacher. All of us are just like clay in a potter's wheel. I don't care whether you're 9 or 90, God's not done with you. And he is shaping us. And he is molding us. And he is making us to look in the image of Jesus Christ. And every day we become more Christ-like as we follow the Lord and we submit to his leadership. And we just are pliable clay on that potter's wheel. And so here I want you to see in the very first principle that we find in the first few phrases here in verse number 13 is that, number one, if you're going to run, you're going to run well, you need a frank assessment. Here we see Paul's dissatisfaction. You need a frank assessment. You know, there was a church in Revelation 3 called Sardis, and the scripture said they had a name that they lived, but they were dead. Remember the church of Laodicea? They said, we're rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing. But God had a different perspective, didn't he? He said, you're poor, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're naked, and you're blind. And we would never say this, but you know how we live? No thanks, God, I can do this myself. I'm good. And we just try to live life on our own. But the Apostle Paul, when he just looked at his heart, when he looked at his life and where he was spiritually, he knew there was a lot that God needed to do. Man, there was a dissatisfaction of where he was spiritually. Listen, friend, we are never going to see revival in the United States of America until we get hungry for it. We're never going to see revival unless we think we need it. And we get so satisfied with where we are spiritually in the status quo. But you know what? We need a frank assessment of where we are spiritually. Keep your finger here. And I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 18. Would you just join me there? Keep your finger in Philippians 3. We're going to come back to it. I want you to look at Acts chapter 18. And this is a passage of scripture that God really used in my heart tremendously. In Acts chapter 18, in verse number 24, here we meet a man named Apollos. All right, so look at verse 24. The Bible says this, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." So here we find this man named Apollos, and he was an Egyptian-born Jew. And so this man, he was a preacher of God. But notice how the Bible describes him in verse 24. It says, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man. So in other words, this man, Apollos, he was a preacher of God. He was, number one, a persuasive speaker. He was an eloquent speaker. He was, number one, persuasive. This guy was a wordsmith. This guy knew how to craft the language in order to connect with people and communicate truth. I mean, this guy had a golden tongue and silver lips. There are many people, really, who give an argument that really this was quite arguably one of the most powerful preachers at the time. But he was a wordsmith. He knew how to communicate, and he knew how to connect with people. He was an eloquent man, but notice the next phrase, and mighty in the scriptures. Do you realize that superlative doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible? It doesn't say it of Peter, of John. It doesn't say it of Daniel, of Moses, of Jeremiah, but it says it of Apollos. In other words, he had an excellent command of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there are theologians that debate whether or not Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm of the persuasion that he did. All right? There are people smarter than me that didn't think he did. But you know what? One of the candidates who they think wrote Hebrews was Apollos. You know why? Because whoever wrote that book had an excellent command of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why some scholars think that he was one of the candidates. And I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But in other words, this guy had an excellent command of the Old Testament scriptures. He knew God's word. And so he was, number two, a powerful speaker. This man, in verse 25, was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit. Number three, he's a passionate speaker. He just didn't get up there and didactically read an academic seminary lesson. He was preaching truth that had first gripped his own soul. And so he was a passionate speaker. I'll tell you, there's a story of a pastor who's always insecure about his preaching and always worried about what people thought about it. And so one day he could hear two people in the basement of the church through the heating and air conditioning vent and in the floor. He could hear one of them saying, "Well, what do you think?" The other guy said, "The blower's working, but there's no fire in the furnace." It was the heating and air conditioning guy meeting with the maintenance guy in the basement, but he thought they were talking about them. Could I just tell you, there are some preachers around our country, the blower's working, but there's no fire in the furnace. And I tell you, I'm so very grateful for some evangelistic meetings I went to and for some camps that I went to. There were some men of God who trounced across the stage, and God put some fire in my bones that has never gone out. And we need men who have a fire in their heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that was Apollos. He was fervent in the spirit. He was a passionate speaker. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, and so he was also a persistent speaker. He was faithful to the message and the ministry that God had given to him. And so notice in verse 26, that he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And so he would go into the synagogues and he would preach. And so this guy was a passionate speaker. This guy was a powerful speaker. He was a passionate, persuasive speaker. He was a persistent speaker. There was no fear of man in this guy. He would thunder out the message regardless of who was in the audience. But he was a transitional Jew. And what I mean by that is that there was a lot of things changing in God's economy at this time. So it says, the scripture said, knowing only the baptism of John. So he knew that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, because he heard John say that, or he heard that being said at the baptism as John baptized Jesus. But there was a lot of things changing at this time, wasn't there? There was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate game changer. There was the coming of the Holy Spirit, or being indwelled by the Spirit of God. And there were all the sign gifts. Now, I believe they've ceased, but these sign gifts that were given to prove the veracity, the apostolic preaching, and I believe they have now ceased. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We don't need direct revelation anymore, and because we have the scriptures in its complete form. And so there's a lot of things changing. And so here was quite arguably one of the most greatest, powerful speakers on the planet. But look back at verse number 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Here is one of the greatest preachers on the planet with an excellent command of the Old Testament scriptures. He was an incredible orator. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, there were different factions or schisms breaking apart in the church. And some said, well, I am of Paul. And others said, well, we are of Apollos. Here was a man that rivaled that the ministry of the Apostle Paul, one of the, and probably was a better public orator, one of the greatest preachers on the planet, and listen, and yet he was willing to be taken aside and be taught by a tent maker and his wife, Aquila and Priscilla. He could have said, don't you know who I am? Don't you know all my credentials? Don't you know how greatly God is using me? None of that mattered. Apollos only cared about him. Gang, if there is ever a reason that you're going to run, if there's ever a reason that Paul ran well, that Apollos ran well, they were men of humility. They got on the potter's wheel. And they knew they hadn't ascended to a point where there was no more work of grace that God needed to do in their heart. They were pliable clay on the potter's wheel. And I'm telling you, you can run, and you can run well if you, every time you open up the scriptures, you have an open heart and said, God, show me one thing in my life that needs a change. And God, by your grace, would you give me victory? I promise you, you're going to run well. You have to have a frank assessment. But look at how God used him after this. Would you look at verse 27? And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews. That means that he was presenting Jesus as the Christ using the Old Testament scriptures. That when he did that, the word mightily convinced, it has the idea in the Greek that their mouths dropped open and there was silence. There was nothing they could say to refute what he was saying. It was a drop the mic moment, and they couldn't refute his argument. For he mightily convinced the Jews, that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And friend, if you're going to be used by God, and if God is going to use you in the days to come, and in the many years that we trust, Lord willing, that God would give to Victory Baptist, you have to be people who are dissatisfied where you are spiritually. Get on the potter's wheel and be humble and have a frank assessment of where you are and let God continually change you. Number one, you need a frank assessment. Number two, look back at verse 13. Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Don't you love statements like that? He just boils it down to the bottom line. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Number one, we need a frank assessment, but number two, we need a forgetful attitude. We need a forgetful attitude. Now, there are a few things that we need to forget. First of all, number one, we need to forget our past failures. If they've been forgiven and they're under the blood, we need to forget our past failures. The very name of the devil in the Old Testament is slanderer. And he loves to whisper in your ear and accuse you before God. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he wants to whisper in your ear. You really think God's going to use you? Hey, I know the websites you've been to in the last month. You really think God's going to use you? Hey, man, I know where you've been. I know the things that you've done or you thought or you said. You really think God can use you? And he wants to bring all your past failures up and throw them in your face. The participle has the imagery here of a runner who is running a race and he's constantly looking behind him. No wonder why he trips and other runners trip over him. When I was running that race, there was a guy that, boom, came flying by me. He had khaki pants on, a button-down shirt, and a camelback on. It looked like he came from work. I don't know what his deal was, but he was like a maniac, just flying. And you know what? You kind of fear yourself. Man, I guess I need to speed up a little bit, you know? There was a woman there that passed me. I was like, you know what? I'd run that fast if I weighed 110 pounds wringing wet, you know? And you look at everybody else. And you feel like, man, I got to hurry. Listen, nobody, one thing that you learn running a marathon, nobody else is going to run that race for you. You got to run it yourself. And you know what you tell yourself? You just go back to your training. This is my pace. This is what I've trained at. It's like you have 26 jelly beans, and after 1 mile, you put one jelly bean down. And after the second mile, you put another one down. Don't use all your energy at the beginning of the race. Just run your race and conserve your energy. And there's a lot of strategy, really, that goes into it. And you're eating, like, every 45 minutes these goo packs or other stuff because your body is burning sugar, and so you want to carb load the night before. And so there's a lot of stuff that goes into it. But you know the fact is, nobody else is going to run that race for you. You got to run it yourself. You know what's so easy is to get our eyes on other people. Man, why did that guy get the promotion? Why did I get passed up? I'm more knowledgeable in this industry. I've been at the company longer. Why did those parents' kids turn out? We read the same parenting books. We went to the same Sunday school. Wives look at other husbands and said, oh, look at how kindly he treats his wife. I wish my husband would treat me that way. And we get our eyes on other people. And sometimes, you know what Christians do? They compare themselves to other Christians who are not making much headway in their spiritual life to make them feel better about themselves. Well, hey, honey, you want me to be like Bob? You know who Bob is? The guy that lives down the street, that's drunk half the week, passed out in the yard, that beats his wife? Well, you want me to be like Bob? And you know what the problem is? The Bobs of this world, they're not the standard Christ is. Try comparing yourself to him. And so the imagery is a runner running the race, constantly looking behind it. But I'm telling you, if you're going to run well, you've got to forget your past failures, friend. If you've been to Calvary, and those sins are under the blood, and you've made those right with God, God removes your sin as far as from the east to the west. He doesn't remember them any longer, and you shouldn't either. You've got to forget your past failures. Listen, just because you fell, and you may have had a problem in 2019, doesn't mean 2020 has to be like that. Just because you had a problem last week and you fell into sin doesn't mean next week has to be like that. Your future is just as bright as the promises of God. You want to forget your past failures, but number two, this is important. You need to forget the past failures of others. I can preach on bitterness and anger every week. And what happens is when you become bitter and angry, you know what you're doing? You are thinking about whatever made you bitter and angry over and over and over and over again. That guy had no right to do that to me. I deserve better. And you're just met. And really, bitterness is the sin of selfishness. All you are doing is thinking about yourself and how you were wronged, how you deserve better. And you know what? You get your eyes off other people. It's a runner looking at other people and looking around. He's not focused on the race. He's focused on himself and how he's hurting and how he deserves better. There's a story told of Sinbad and his sailors. As they came to a deserted island, they hadn't had food or water for a matter of days. They saw coconuts in the tree and they thought, you know what? Man, we're saved. They ran to the beach, and one of the guys started to climb the coconut tree, but these huge gorillas were living in those trees and prevented the pirates from climbing the trees. And these guys on the beach are thinking, this is crazy. We're going to die because of lack of food, and we're going to die because these lousy gorillas won't let us eat their coconuts. One of the sailors picked up a rock. He whizzed it up into the tree. He hit one of the gorillas on the head and made him mad. The gorilla's like, oh, yeah? Grabbed a coconut and threw it back down at the guy. All the sailors started to pick up rocks. They just started tagging gorillas with all these rocks. That would kind of be fun if you think about it. And they're hitting all these gorillas. The gorillas got mad. They're throwing all the coconuts down. Listen, all the sailors had to do was make the gorillas angry and mad. They got exactly what they wanted. They didn't even have to climb the tree. Could I just tell you tonight, when you hold on to anger and bitterness, you are handing exactly what Satan wants. And he doesn't even have to climb the tree. Looking diligent, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, thereby troubling, thereby many be defiled. Bitterness and anger never ends well for you. It'll taint every relationship in your life. It is a blight on our soul, and it is the cancer of our soul. And bitterness and anger will absolutely destroy you. Listen, if you're going to run, friend, you've got to forgive others who have sinned against you. You say, preacher, you don't know what they've done to me. I don't know what they've done to you, but did they ever take nails and put them in your hands? Consider him. Do they ever take your feet and nail them to an old rugged tree? Consider him. Your sin put Christ there. Well, preacher, it's too hard to walk an extra mile down a difficult road with someone who irritates me or agitates me. You know, and I'm sure it was hard to walk that Calvary Road as our Lord drug that cross through the streets on the Via Dolorosa, down the streets of Jerusalem. You know what? Consider him. None of us deserve to be forgiven. God forgave us in Ephesians 4 for Christ's sake, and it was of his own mercy that he forgave us. And you know what? Because when we realize how much we have been forgiven, forgiven people, you know what we do? We forgive much. People who have been forgiven much, they forgive much. The answer is always the cross. Meditate on your sin and how your sin nailed the Lord to the cross and how God so freely forgave you of many, many sins. And yet we're willing to hold someone accountable for a sin they did to us. You got to forget your past failures. You got to forget the past failures of others. And this is important. Number three, really, you need to forget your past victories. And what I mean by that is we have to always remember what the Lord has done. You know what David said, I muse on the works of old. And we have to always remember what the Lord has done for us. But we have to forget it in this sense, we shouldn't coast on it. And so I go to churches all the time. They say, preacher, 30 years ago we had barn burner meetings. We had hundreds saved. We built these buildings. We started this church. Listen, I am so very glad for what God has done at Victory Baptist over the last 35 years. But listen to me. I want to know what he's doing right now. Because you know what would be easy? To look at all of the provisions and all the victories and all the won battles over the last 35 years. And now you just coast into the future. It's one of the worst things you could do as a church. One of the worst things you could ever do is coast. Do you really believe that the greatest days of Victory Baptist can be ahead of you? Do you? They can be. But the problem is you can't coast on the past. Now that could be a springboard and could push you forward. But I tell you, we've got to press on for greater things and keep serving the Lord. Could I speak to my aged friends that are in the room tonight? When you retired, have you ever said to yourself, I am busier now than when I was working? Man, we hear that all the time. This is what my mom has said as well. My dad, I remember when my dad retired, and he retired early. When he retired, my mom said he was sleeping, and he was laughing in his sleep the whole night. You know, and he woke up the next morning at 7 o'clock. He goes, so where do I stand next? So what do I do now? You know what? He needed something to do. He had just had a lot of energy, you know what? But you know, it just seems like we're just so busy. And man, I'm busier now than when I was working. And you know what is so easy? When you get to your golden years and your sunset years, and you think, you know what, I've given the flower of my youth to the Lord. It's time for someone else to step up. And what happens is you check out altogether, and now you just start to coast. You realize some of the greatest accomplishments the world has ever seen were done by people in their 80s. When Paul left Timothy on the island of Crete, Crete was an island in the Mediterranean and was on a major shipping route between Africa and between Rome. And so in storms, they would pull into this island of Crete. So all these ships would pull in with expensive merchandise, lots of money, or a combination of the two. So guess who also hung out in Crete? All the pirates, all the mercenary soldiers, all the murderers, all the rapists. The pillars of the community didn't hang out in Crete. And so Paul, in Titus 1:5, he said, I left you on the island of Crete to set in order the things that we're wanting. Set in order is the Greek word. We get our English word orthodontics from that word. In other words, when you get braces on your teeth, you're straightening up your teeth, right? And so the church was a mess. And Paul said, I left Titus there to help straighten up the church. And if you know your Bible, who are the groups of people that Paul told Titus to look to help him straighten up the church? If you know your Bible, it is the aged men and the aged women. To those that are here tonight that are 10, 20, 30 plus years my senior, could I tell you from a younger generation, we need you now more than ever. And I don't mean to be unkind tonight, but if you got a pulse and you're above dirt, God's not done with you. And he's got a plan with you. He's got a plan for you. And I realize that maybe you've had a spouse that has gone on before you. There's a reason you're still here. And I tell you, we need you now more than ever. Man, don't quit. Maybe you can't serve the Lord in a way that you used to do, but you know what? Maybe you have more resources now. Maybe more funds. Maybe you have more time to pray. Maybe you can come alongside a young mom and say, man, I know that's hard. And man, that happened to me, but man, you can make it. I'm going to be praying for you. We're going to do this together. And you just put our arm around them. And man, that's what church is, right? That's what a family does. I'm just telling you, if the Lord tarries, it may cost us to be a Christian in this country. We may face real persecution in the days to come. If the Lord tarries, we're going to need you now more than ever. Stop coasting and get back in the race. Don't get to the final stretch of your race and then lighten up. Man, push hard to the end. Man, finish strong and finish the task that God has given to you. You got to forget your past failures. Is there a sin that you need to make right with the Lord, and so you can drop that weight so you can run even faster? You need to forget your past failures. Is there somebody you need to forgive tonight that you're withholding forgiveness from? I'm not saying they deserve it. Or is there someone you need to seek forgiveness from? Or have you just been coasting? Listen, you can't live on manna from God's word you had 3 weeks ago. You need fresh manna for today. We need a frank assessment. We need a forgetful attitude. Look back at verse 13. He said this, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Number three, we need a fervent attempt. Reaching forth. And so what Paul does here is Paul takes the verb to stretch. And remember with that word, I count on myself to have apprehended. He had a preposition to it to intensify the meaning. Well, now with the verb to stretch, reaching forth unto those things which are before, now what Paul does is he takes the verb to stretch and he puts two prepositions with it. It's a double prepositional compound word. Paul now doubly intensifies the meaning. He not only means to stretch, he means to stretch to the point of breaking. So here the imagery of the participle is that of a runner who is running the race, and every muscle he has is straining in order to finish that race. He's not looking behind him. It's the opposite. Everything and all of his energy and his focus is toward the front, and he is straining everything he has to finish this race. If you've ever watched the Summer Olympics and you see some of these sprints, have you ever noticed at the very end, it's like these runners have a 5% reserve that they leave at the end, and they just kind of give that last little lunge. You know, they kind of dip their head when they get to the very end and they get to that finish line, and they kind of lunge forward, and some of the races are so close, you think if our guy had dreadlocks, we would have won. I mean, it's literally that close. Sometimes it's a photo finish, but that's what this word carries the idea. So here's what Paul is saying. In other words, stop giving God what's left over. Give him your best. Listen, God is the one who empowers us to serve him. And we have to do this in the Lord's strength. But that doesn't abdicate human responsibility. That's why we have imperatives in the Bible. We have all these commands. Why would God give you commands in the Bible if he didn't expect you to obey them? The scripture says we have to strive for holiness. The Bible says we have to exercise ourselves to godliness. That's the word gymnazo. We get our English word gymnasium from that word. And you know what? The Christian life, it takes some work. And you know what the fact is? That a lot of Christians, they're just coasting, and they give God what's left over out of the excess. God, if I have some extra time today, then I'll read your word. If I have some extra finances at the end of the month, I'll write out my tithe check. Well, if I've got some extra energy, you know what? I'll make it to the church for that work day or for that special meeting or for soul winning. And the problem is, instead of giving God our best, we give him what's left over. A missionary friend of mine is in a foreign land, and the common practice of the day in that society is to sacrifice your firstborn child to the god of the river. It's a horrific pagan practice of child sacrifice. They would throw the kids into the river, and most of the times crocodiles would come and eat the kids. Just a horrific practice And so on one particular day, a young mom in her early 20s came to the edge of the river with a basket of twins. One of the babies looked like it was the picture of perfect health. The other baby looked like it was going to die in a matter of days. And the missionary thought to himself, well, she shouldn't throw any in, but at least she's going to throw the child in that's going to die. To his astonishment, that young mom picked up that baby, the picture of perfect health, started to walk over to the edge of the river. The crocodiles started to gather, and she reared her hands back to throw that child in, and the missionary grabbed her arm in her own language, dialogue with her. He says, man, what are you doing? This child, that's all its life ahead of him, his life ahead of him. You shouldn't throw anyone in, but at least throw the child that's going to die in anyway. And she ripped her arm out of his hand, and she turned and she looked at him, and she said, sir, I don't know what kind of God you serve, but my God demands the best. Man, if she can say that about a God that doesn't even exist, how much more should we be giving to the living, eternal God? He gave the best he had for you, his only son. For God so loved the world that he gave, that's what love does, that he gave his only begotten son. The Greek word is monogenes, and it means unique, one of a kind. God gave you a gift in Jesus Christ that was unique, that was one of a kind. There was only one person who could be the sinless sacrifice in the Lamb of God to pay for your sin, and that was Jesus Christ. He gave the best he had for you. The least we could do is give everything back to him. But we give God what's left over in our talents. You know what? We have a little phrase in our church back in Charlotte. It goes, every member ministering. Listen, if you just walk into this room and you just sit on the back row and you soak in all the messages like a chocolate beached whale, and you know what? And you just soak it all in, you don't have any outflow, you don't have any ministry, you're going to die. You're going to dry up. That, you know, the Dead Sea is dead for a reason. There's an inlet, but there's really no outlet. And you've got to have a ministry. You've got to be involved. You've got to be plugged in. You've got to be serving others. Are you giving God the best of your talent? You know what most pastors tell me over the last 20 years? They wish for more people to be involved. There's usually 10 or 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. Now, I'm sure this church is different, but are you really plugged in? Are you giving God the best of your talents? Maybe there's a ministry that needs to start, and you'd be the best person to do it. Do you give God the best of your time? We can sit in a tree stand for 5 hours in 30-degree weather, but we can't read our Bible 5 minutes. We can cut on the ball game and watch a 2-hour ball game, but we can't read God's Word for 20 minutes. Are you kidding me? We just give them what's left over of our time and our talents and all of our resources. People say, you know what, I'm going to sell this house, I'm going to buy a bigger house, I'm going to get more equity, then I'm going to buy a bigger house. When was the last time that they sold their house and they downsized and they used their equity to put a missionary on the mission field? You know what a disciple is, and maybe we'll talk about it later, it's leveraging all that you have and all that you are for the glory of God. Is that really what we're doing? Stop coasting. You need a fervent attempt. We need a frank assessment, a forgetful attitude. But one last one. Would you look at verse 14? He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see the word mark there. That is the Greek word skopos. We get that's really a marker that's in the distance. And we use it really as a marker, as guidance. In other words, it's something in the distance that we focus on, that we aim at, really to help us as a marker. So, if you've ever cut a large field, you know what you do? You pick a tree on the other side. You follow that tree or head right to that tree. When you get to the other side, you look back. That helped you to cut a straight line or plant a straight furrow. You turn around, you pick a tree on the other side and head right to that one. That's what a skopos is. I remember I was on a 5-mile run on these rails to trails. They take old railroad beds and they turn them into running tracks. And really, it's amazing. We were in Morgantown, West Virginia a couple weeks ago. We got 5 or 6, 8 miles out of town, and we're on this rail to trail right along the river, and all these rocks that are on the left-hand side of the mountain, the river's right on the right. And I thought, man, this is what these railroad guys, these train operators got to see all the time. And I thought, man, this is just beautiful, you know what? And so on the last mile, I could see the yellow gate where I had started. That's how flat it was. And I thought, oh man, there it is. Man, there's my Scopas. And so you start running faster. Man, I only got 3/4 of a mile left, but I'm running a 6-minute mile. I can't keep up this pace. Man, I'm getting closer with every step, and I was just focusing on that gate. Man, I'm only a 1/2 mile now. And man, I'm almost there. If I can just make it another 3 to 4 minutes, and every step I was getting closer and closer and closer. By the time I got back to that yellow gate, that was the fastest mile I had logged out of all 5, was the last one. You know why? I had a Scopas. You know what this Scopas is for the Christian? It's the glory of God. You know what Paul said? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. To the Jews in the Old Testament, you know what giving glory meant? It literally meant adding weight to somebody else's estimation as to how great God is. Could I look at your internet viewing history and go, wow, that's what God must be like? Could I look at the recent things you've watched on TV or Netflix or your DVD rentals and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Could I listen to the words that you've spoken in your home or to your family members over the last month and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Could I go out to your car and your 5 preset dials and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Listen, we don't have this little church life we live at church and then a completely different life we live at work and then a completely different one that we have at home. You know, God says he desires truth within the inward parts. All of it is connected. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Number 4, we need a focused ambition. Paul, like a laser, was focused on the glory of God. He didn't want anything coming into his life that would ever detract from giving God glory. He says, you know what, man? Manner of entrance we had among you. There were no handles that people could hold on to in his life. Say, yeah, Paul, you preached to us about this, but look at what you do personally. That wasn't in Paul's life. And he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And really, Paul was so Christ-like that he considered everything but dung that he may win Christ. And he wanted God to receive all the glory. Is that really you? Is every decision you make filtered through the grid of this one truth for God's glory? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. A focused ambition. Whether it's your whether it's your bank account, whether it's your talents, whether it's the words that you speak, no matter what it is, do we do all to the glory of God? We need a focused ambition. We need a fervent attempt, a forgetful attitude, and a frank assessment of where we are. And I'm telling you, if you do those things, you can run, and you can run well. I rounded the corner at mile marker 26, and there it was, the finish line. I don't know, Pastor, if you just remember what that feels like. And man, there's the finish line. You think, man, this is what I've trained for 4 months. And something amazing happens. You forget about all the hurt, about all the pain, about all the other body parts that aren't working at that point anymore. And you forget about all of that because there it is right there. And you start running as fast as you've ever run in your life. Now, in reality, you're probably crawling, but you think you're just flying. And I remember I ran past the finish line. People are cheering. They took the medal, they put it around me, and of course, mine fell off the ribbon. Clang, 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 all over the cement. It was kind of anticlimactic. It really was. Friend, could I tell you that there is coming a day that we are going to drop this robe of flesh? That we're going to cross the swelling Jordan at the end of our life. We're going to step out, and we're going to breathe new air, and we're going to find it celestial. And we will not see him in part, but we will see him as he is. And we'll know our Lord with the nail prints in his hand and the wound in his side. And we're going to look at him and we're not going to sing, it will be worth it all. We'll sing, it was worth it all. Man, because there's the Scopas. There he is. Think about it. When you get to heaven, nobody's going to have to tell you who Jesus is. Oh, you'll know. Live as if today were that day. And have a frank assessment.
Just get on the potter's wheel. God, there's some things in my life that don't please you. God, I don't want them there. God, I need you. A forgetful attitude. If your sin has been forgiven, you know, forget it. If it's not been forgiven, get it under the blood. Then forget your past failures. Forget the past failures of others. Forget your past victories. Give a fervent attempt and have a focused ambition. And listen, if you'll do that, friend, 2020 could be the greatest year of your life. If you collectively do this as a church, God will give you a magnificent more 35 years. Many years ago, I believe it was in the 20s, that there was a group of the world's most successful financiers that met at the Edgewater Hotel in Chicago. Present at the meeting was the president of the largest independent steel company, was the greatest wheat speculator. Also present was the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear in Wall Street, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, and the head of the world's greatest monopoly. Collectively, these men controlled more money than was in the United States Treasury at the time. The media encouraged the youth of the nation to follow their success as they lifted these men up as pictures of success. But 25 years later, after that meeting, it's amazing what you find if you go back and see what happened to these men. The president of the largest independent steel company was Charles Schwab. He lived abroad the last 5 years of his life, and he died penniless. The greatest wheat speculator, he died abroad penniless as well. His name was Arthur Cutton. Richard Whitney was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. He went to Sing Sing and went to jail. The member of the president's cabinet was Albert Fall. He was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bear in Wall Street was Jesse Livermore. He committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, he committed suicide. And the head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivor Druger, committed suicide as well. You know what the fact is? All of these men, they learned how to make money. Not one of them learned how to live. And Paul just gave it to you right here. Here's Paul's biography. He's already run the race. He's already finished his course with joy. And you can, along with Paul, hear, "Well done, thou good and thou faithful servant." If you just have a frank assessment, just get on the potter's wheel and just get honest, bone white honest with God tonight. And have a spirit of humility. Confess your sin to him. And have a forgetful attitude. Be quick to forgive others that have wronged you and not hold a grudge. Forget your past failures as God has forgiven you and your past victories. Have a fervent attempt. Stop giving God what's left over and stop coasting and give God your best and have a focused ambition. Everything is for the glory of God. Man, if you'll do that, you can not only run, oh, but man, you can run well. And the next 35 years just might be more amazing than the last 35. Paul's rules for the race. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for the time that we've had tonight, and we pray that you would use your word in a powerful way. Father, I'm asking that you would just draw us close to yourself tonight. Deal with us. Would your spirit be sweeping through this room tonight? Thank you in advance for what you'll do. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if you're here tonight.